Morning again.
Morning.
I know it's been a month, so let me bring you up to speed. We're in the middle of a series on the churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia. And rather than breaking things and throwing things up here, I'm trying to have a very plain, let's talk approach to this. And 2 months in, I've stuck with it. See how long that lasts. Revelation, if you remember with me, is divided into two very uneven parts. The first half, letters to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. The second and much larger half is what we think of when we read Revelation, the big vision John has. We've talked about two churches already, the church in Ephesus, which had correct doctrine and was rooting out false teaching, but was no longer acting on their faith. So Christ gave them a compliment as well as a warning. Remember with me, you have the seven churches. Two of them get a good review from Christ, two of them get a bad review, and three are in the middle. Ephesus was one in the middle. Well, the next church was Smyrna, one of the good churches. Not good because of what we would call good. They didn't have huge numbers of converts. They were not an early mega church. They weren't even known for their fantastic teaching or sending out evangelists. They were a great church because they were in a most hostile environment, and they were living out their faith. They were not deterred. And Christ had nothing but praise for them. The church today is that in Pergamum, which for reasons that I'll make clear later on, is actually probably the most meaningful church to me. It resonates a bit more with me. Pergamum was a city that was past its prime. It was once a little more than a glorified city-state. It had the good fortune or the good judgment to ally itself with Rome in Rome's wars against the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire. And because of that, it inherited a large portion of that empire in Asia Minor. It survived for many years as a vassal of Rome. About 130 years before Christ, the last king died without an heir, and rather than have a civil war, he willed his kingdom to Rome. So it became part of the Roman Empire. And Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. But then it declined. And Rome moved the capital of Asia to Ephesus. And Pergamum, while still a significant city, was no longer what it once was. Think like modern-day Detroit. Still a large city, but not nearly as large as it had been at one point in time. And so Christ writes a letter to this church in Pergamum. These letters, if you remember with me, follow a certain pattern, drawing largely from the old vassal treaties in the ancient world, where first you establish who the Lord is, something about Christ, what he has done. This serves the purpose of reminding us that this is not an equal partnership. Christ is the boss. The church may be his partner, but they are not an equal partner. And then follows the obligations, the expectations on both sides, as well as the promises and the punishments that happen when you keep those obligations or fail to do so. Christ, well, he's actually very Christ-like, what we would assume is Christ-like. He's very nice to these churches. And even with the bad churches, oh, he digs hard and deep to find something good to say about them. My favorite is Sardis that we'll address in 2 months. Sardis is one of the bad churches. Christ has nothing but bad to say about them, but he does at least bend. There are a few of you who aren't that bad. That's what he says. You can read it yourself in Revelation chapter 3. He says, there are a few of you who haven't bent your knees to evil. So he'll dig. I remember Abraham at Sodom and Gomorrah is what I think of. Well, that said, let's jump right into what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. He writes, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, again establishing that he is the Lord and the church is the vassal. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There's a lot to unpack right there. Where Satan dwells. I wish I knew what that meant. It's one of those things where if you read 10 commentaries, you'll get 11 different opinions. It'll largely be based on the presupposition someone brings to it. My presupposition is that this is referring to the degree of evil and wickedness that went on there. That they have, metaphorically speaking, made this the throne of Satan. Don't take that literally. But I've read other people that believe that this is where the future Antichrist would come from. They've read that this was literally a Satan-worshipping community. Simple fact is, The Bible never explains what happens here. What is clear, though, is that this probably isn't the ideal place to be a church. If we were going to plant a new church and you asked me where to plant it, well, I'd probably say follow the Walmart. But I know not to plant it wherever Satan's throne is. If I could identify that spot, I wouldn't plant a church there. Not an ideal spot for a church. We gather that from what he goes on to say, that there is definitely persecution going on here. Remember with me that when the time in which Revelation was written, there was no widespread Roman persecution in the whole empire, but there was local persecution, largely because the Christians did a great job of antagonizing like everyone. Everyone who had any ability to persecute you, they ticked them off, mainly through the Gentile policy. A lot of the Jews and the Christians at that point in time were believed to be a Jewish sect, did not like that threat to their beliefs by bringing in all these Gentiles and saying you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And then the Gentiles did not like it either. Remember back at Ephesus how there were a large number of pagans who made their living off of pagan religion. They made idols. They crafted silver. So you're threatening not just their religion, but their livelihood. So while there was no formal persecution, wherever they went, they tended to antagonize people and get persecuted. And in this case, it led to the death of one named Antipas. Again, we know nothing about him other than he was a Christian leader of some sort in the church. The tradition was that he was a bishop. I think that's a little anachronistic. But whatever it was, he was an important person and he was killed. But that persecution is why Christ compliments them. Again, he finds the good in every church. And in this church, he says, you hold fast my name, even to the point of not denying my faith when Antipas was killed. Again, it's a vague statement, but we can make it very clear that they have not denied the faith. And holding fast to Christ's name usually implies that you are acting on it, that they are living their faith. They're not deterred even by horrible persecution. That's a very strong compliment to give. But then the other shoe drops. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. We all know the story of Balaam and his donkey, right? You know, cute story. I learned that when you're a kid. It's kind of funny about, you know, a donkey who saves his life. The rest of the story is that he was on his way to pronounce a curse against Israel. And it's almost humorous. Every time he tries to curse Israel, he winds up blessing them. But he is actively trying, through the pay of King Balak, to put a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, who at this point in time were beginning to be a threat to the kingdoms around Canaan. Likewise, Christ criticizes the church in Pergamum for enduring those who put stumbling blocks before others. And he lists two specific offenses, eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. There's probably more going on than that, but these two, I imagine, are representative of what have been going on. The second one's easier, right? Practicing sexual immorality. That's wrong. God intended family life to function as a family unit, and sex outside of that type of sexual contact outside of that type of family setting is wrong. God wants to protect the family. Very clear. First part's a little more confusing. Did that confuse anyone? That Christ is getting onto them for eating meat sacrificed to idols? Remember what Paul said about that? He said it was fine. There's a conflict between Christians who believe that you should not eat meat sacrificed to idols because it was devoted in a pagan ceremony. And there were those who said, well, there's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as these false gods. So it really doesn't matter what's on the package when you buy it. And Paul said the former or the latter was right. There's nothing wrong with it. But he had a very important provision. He said, do not allow it to become a stumbling block for others. If you have a weaker brother or sister who sees you buying meat sacrificed at a pagan worship ceremony, that can make them stumble. So you make sure you do not stumble. I'm giving you an example from my own life. I do not believe drinking alcohol is wrong, but I don't drink. And one of the reasons I don't drink, actually the main reason is because I'm cheap and alcohol is expensive, but that's not real spiritual. One of the other reasons, and a very important reason, is that I'm a minister. I worry about the effects it may have on people, especially new Christians or non-Christians, if the minister walks out of the grocery store with a six-pack of beer. I don't want to cause other people to stumble. So I do not believe drinking alcohol, not to excess, is wrong. But it's meat sacrificed to an idol before me. So if Jesus is criticizing the church in Pergamum for this, I think it's a safe bet that they are causing people to stumble. They are doing it flippantly. They're doing it irresponsibly. And who knows the effect they may have on the younger and the weaker within the community. For example, it's a logical jump, isn't it? If you can eat meat sacrificed to idols because they don't exist, why can't you just go worship at a pagan temple? Those gods don't exist, so you're not really hurting anything, right? You can go to synagogue and worship God on Saturday and then go the next day to a pagan temple and you're cool, right? And that way you don't make anyone feel awkward. You know, a modern-day example, maybe, you know, moving to the Middle East and saying, well, I want to worship God, but, you know, on Fridays I'll go to mosque. You know, that way, you know, it doesn't look weird. Well, some of the weaker and younger believers may have jumped to that conclusion. The fact that Christ is criticizing them for eating meat sacrificed to idols implies that. The Bible also makes clear that that in itself was not wrong. He goes on to say one more thing, that you also have some of you that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, therefore repent. If you remember from our study on Ephesus a few months back, we have no idea who the Nicolaitans are, other than the fact that they were a heretical Christian sect. That's all we know about them. And Jesus wasn't too fond of them. So without knowing anything more, if Jesus isn't their fan, I don't think we should be either. But it's hard to pinpoint exactly what they did that was wrong. So let me try to sum up what's happening here, the good and the bad in Pergamum. The good, man, they're living out their faith. They are standing up for their faith. They are showing that love from their faith. But they're not real careful about their doctrine. They're not cracking down on people who are practicing sexual immorality. They're having a big problem with people eating meat sacrificed to idol and making people stumble. And whatever this false idea from the Nicolaitans is that Christ does not like, they're tolerating that. It may have even been, as long as you love everybody, then you're cool here. That may have been the good and the bad. So on to the pronouncements. If not, that is, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That them, that word them, I will war against them, is very important. We'll get back to that in just a moment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is kind of an odd statement. Of all the promises that I look forward to receiving from God in heaven, a new name usually doesn't make the list. But it was important in the ancient culture. Names meant something. In fact, there's even a tradition that knowing someone's name gave you a degree of influence or power over them. At least a connection. That's why it was so important when Moses asked God what his name was. It was, I don't want you to be over there. I want you to be here with me. So having a new name that no one else knows is akin to saying, I'm going to set you free. You will have freedom. You will no longer be under the authority of anyone else. So his promise here is, I will give you manna. I will sustain you like I did the Israelites in the wilderness. And I will give you a new name that no one else knows. That's admittedly vague. I fully recognize that. There are a lot of connections between the church in Pergamum and the church in Ephesus. Remember what Christ said about Ephesus? It's at the beginning of chapter 2. You can look at your Bible, or I'll pull up a few for you. He said to Ephesus, I know your works, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. In other words, when false doctrine, false teachers come into your midst, you've rooted them out. That's good. Very specifically, he says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, Pergamum tolerates them. Ephesus rooted them out. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love, the love you had at first. Repent and do the works you did at first. Love, remember, is an action verb, a word. So Christ says, you've abandoned that love, you've abandoned the living out of your faith, you're content to believe the right things and hide behind your walls, you need to go out there and do what your faith impels you to do. To live out your faith, act it out. So we got two churches. Ephesus, good doctrine, good belief, rooting out false teachers, not really living out their faith. Pergamum, loving people, good people, acting out their faith, but tolerating a lot of incorrect teaching. Sounds like they're just flip sides, right? And Christ should say, you're doing this good and this bad, stop, or I'm going to punish you. But the punishments are very different. Remember what he said to Pergamum? If you don't repent, I'm going to go and wage war against them, the ones who are teaching falsely or practicing falsely. Now, that's a strong condemnation. Don't get me wrong. He's saying, if you're practicing this, I am going to discipline you, and you are not going to like it. In fact, you're going to not like it so much that I'm giving you one last chance to repent through a message that would come to Scripture. And that's harsh, that's strong, but it's why I'm going to correct you myself. Kind of like a parent. I said that to my kid. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to straighten you up. It's kind of what Christ is saying to his church. Get your act together, or I'm going to fix it, and you're not going to like it when I fix it. Though it is important that he fixes it. But listen to what he says to Ephesus, the other church. If not, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is not a rhetorical question. In Revelation, what do lampstands represent? Churches. That's right. And that's not a guess. Revelation says that explicitly. The lampstands represent the churches. In other words, if Ephesus doesn't get their act together, you know, if they don't start living out their faith, you are no longer going to be my church. There is no longer going to be relationship between us. I would not like to be on the receiving end of the threat to Pergamum, but I would much rather receive that than the threat to Ephesus. Pergamum, I'm going to fix you myself, and it'll be rough, but I'll fix you myself. Ephesus, uh-uh. I will be done with you. You will be anathema to me. You will no longer be my church. What's the difference? Why is the condemnation to Ephesus so much worse? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is James chapter 2, about faith versus works. I learned a lesson a while ago that the worst answer you could give someone when you're a minister and they ask you a question is, I don't care. And it's problematic for me because that very often is the truth, to be honest. And I get asked that question in this subject a fair bit. Do you think we're saved by faith or works? I think I heard Chuck say my answer. Yes. It's kind of silly. First off, make it very clear, we're saved by grace, by God's grace, because God has saved us, because he has made us worthy. We are not saved by our faith or our works or our anything. We're saved because Christ paid the penalty on that cross for us. And there's no number of sheep we could slaughter on an altar to make up for it. That out of the way, the reason I find that question almost humorous is that it presupposes that you can have faith without works or works without faith. I tell you, if you believe in God and you have this great faith and that awesome faith compels you to do absolutely nothing, you're doing it wrong. I would say you don't even have faith, because a faith in Christ that does not compel you and change you, that's not faith at all. Likewise, if you have works but you don't know why you do it, then your efforts are in vain. The Bible does not say whoever gives a cup of cold water will have his reward. It says whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name, in the name of Christ, will have his reward. So with that in mind, let's see what James has to say about it. By the way, Martin Luther hated this book so much, he wanted it kicked out of the Bible because of this. So if you want to irritate a Lutheran, here's your chance. That sounded negative. I'm not criticizing Lutheranism at all. I'm sorry, that was a mistake. Anyway, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? Before I keep reading, I just want to stop and let that sink in. Straight out of the Bible's mouth, Can faith save you? Do you think your faith can save you? Well, I bet you a lot of people would say yes. That's what we're taught. It's not what James says. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. In other words, if you believe in God so weakly that you don't even have a desire to live out that faith, then you don't have a faith to live out. That may have been confusing. If your faith in God is so weak that you don't even have a desire to live out your faith, then you don't have a faith to live out. Christ changes us. If he doesn't change us, then we do not have Christ. Very clear, isn't it? Here, James, I think James is almost being sarcastic here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, we don't say that before, but, you know, you've probably heard this implied before, huh? That's not my gift. You're so much better at that than me. You should do that. My gift is golfing. Your gift is working. Who doesn't have a spiritual gift of work? Anyway, you have works and I have faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You ever heard that old expression? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. How can you possibly show someone that you are a follower of Christ apart from your works? Can you think of anything? In fact, I tell you, not to be hypercritical of other people, but one of the things that scares me the most are when people who I don't know or people who I know are kind of questionable come and want to talk to me about their faith over and over and over again and say, we're brothers, we're blah, 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 because usually that means they're going to ask me for something. And they're not going to follow through on their end of the bargain. They're trying to play up that side of it. Whereas if you see someone living out their faith, almost like Christ is in them, living through them, it's amazing. And even people that don't have a faith in God can see that. James winds up with, you believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. So if you believe all the right things, you have all the right doctrine, and it doesn't move you to action, guess what? You are every bit as good as a demon. James is pretty harsh, isn't he? Now, there's so many parts of the Bible that are so vague, like that whole thing on Pergamum. You know, Pergamum, half the things Christ says without context, we don't know exactly what he means, but James cannot be accused of that. James is not subtle. Paul, of course, drives the point home, too. In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:13, that whole chapter, we read it at most weddings I've been a part of. We often forget that that chapter was written to a church in conflict. And he says at the end of the chapter, now faith, hope and love remain, these three. And the greatest of these is love. I've quoted that a lot. We all believe that. You ever stop to think about the other things that made the list that weren't the greatest? Love is greater than faith and hope. Now, I'm not saying that right belief is wrong. It's very, very important. I'm trying to dig through the Bible and find out why is Christ so much harsher on the church that has faith, belief without works, than he is on the church that has works with some wrong beliefs. I think the answer is clear. You can believe some of the wrong things and correct that later. That's what teaching is for. But if your faith doesn't encourage you to do anything, you don't have faith. So the church in Pergamum, he is saying, you got some stuff wrong and you're doing some damage and you need to fix it. And if you don't, I'm going to fix it for you. But you are my people. You're the crazy sheep wandering around like, you know, like there's no pen. And I have to keep going after you, but you're still my sheep. Ephesus, you're just a bunch of corpses. You're not wandering off because you're not moving. Now, the hard moment. There are two reasons why I like to compare these two churches. One is because they're very clearly illustrating the point that Scripture makes clear. Life changes us. Our life is changed by Christ. Second reason, though, is because I bet every single person in this room is falling somewhere on that spectrum of Ephesus to Pergamum. You ever been in a Bible study or listened to a sermon or a lesson with someone? You just think, wow, they are so far beyond me. Like, they are taking things for granted that would take me 12 years to figure out about the Bible, about the history of his people. People have been Christians longer than you've been alive. You ever been felt intimidated by that? You say, well, I can never understand what they understand. Well, I bet you all of us have been there at some point. Where I hope you've never been is the other end of the spectrum, to say, wow, I get all this, but I'm going to let other people do the legwork. I understand what God wants, but it's great for someone else to do that. I had a book that I've since lost. Probably it's a good thing. It's called The Devil's Dictionary. It was a sarcastic list of definitions of modern pop culture terms. And the word Christian was in there. And the definition that it gave for Christian was someone who believed that the precepts and teachings of the New Testament are ideally suited for the life of their neighbor. In other words, it's my job to believe all this stuff. Someone else's job to do it. Likewise, have you ever been the opposite thing where you've done something with good intentions to show the love of Christ and then realize later that you maybe did more harm than good? That's scary, isn't it? But Christ has reassuring words for you to say, now you need to fix that. But I know your heart and I know your works. Many times I wish that I was in high school again, because everything was so simple. And I'm a choleric. That means I'm an aggressive person. You put two and two together, when you got everything figured out and it's all simple in high school, and you're an aggressive person, oh, you should have seen my witnessing. You can pretty much sum it up as, wow, you're a horrible person that God hates right now. You want him to not hate you? I didn't really win people to Christ with that. In hindsight, I recognize that. And I'm ashamed of it. I wonder, how much harm have I caused? Is there one or more or a dozen or two dozen or hundreds of people that have not given Christ a second look because of me? It was a horrible thing that I did. But like the church in Pergamum, which is why that church is so personal to me, Christ's message is fix it, but you are still my person. You are still one of my people. You are still a part of my church. So no matter where you fall on that spectrum, Pergamum to Ephesus, the call of Christ is clear. If your faith isn't changing you, it needs to change you. If your faith has changed you, but you've been doing some dumb things, making some dumb decisions, teaching some wrong things, having a poor influence, you are still one of God's people. But you need to fix it. That's why we should all be continual students of the Word. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but when now it's too late, I told you I'm going to share it. I get awfully proud of our kids sometimes. Not my and Ashley's kids, but the kids in our church. Yeah, they're wild. Though, you know, one of these days I'll tell you the stuff I pulled in high school. And pff, they made me awfully proud this last summer, though. A few weeks ago, we went on a mission trip to camp. And we were supposed to spread out some dirt, plant some seeds where they had dug up septic systems, and then, you know, haul some blocks into the river where they got permission from the EPA to throw concrete into the river because it was eroding. That way they could prevent the erosion. And we got there and threw the blocks in the water, and the people working at the camp thought, well, that's great. These kids have strong backs. What if we change things on you? Can you just, like, keep throwing concrete in the water? That's what we did. Hour after hour in the heat for 3 days, picking up concrete blocks. It could weigh up to 30, 40, 50 pounds. If they're too heavy, we'd smash them with a sledgehammer, load them into a cart, push the cart over to the creek, throw them in the creek, go back. We had to break it up into teams. We had 19 injuries, and we only counted it as an injury if there was blood, So there's a little bit more than that. Very proud of those kids. They did an amazing thing at that camp. While we were there, though, the director of the camp and the caretaker saw what they were doing and were inspired and actually put more work on because of that. There's a gentleman who was coming to fill in potholes in a tractor, saw what the kids were doing, and just said, "Hey, can I help?" And he hauled his tractor over and started pushing blocks into the river and let them load up the tractor, and he'd go dump it in the river. It became more than just the kids working. And it became more because people saw their works. They saw that these kids have a faith that causes them to endure bug bites and sweat and injuries to haul an insane amount of concrete. Now, the concrete was from an old pool. We threw a pool into the water. That's kind of ironic. But their faith led them to do that. Other people saw that. They joined in because they looked at their faith and saw it through their works. I've never had anyone tell me, look at me and say, "Mike, you looked awfully a lot like a preterist. You look a lot like someone who, you know, goes to a Christian church. You look like someone, I thought, you know, you look like a Methodist at first, but no, not really." Never been told that. Have been told on occasion that people can see Christ in my actions. Faith without works is dead. Will you let yours change you? If you have not received that faith, that Christ that can change your life, we invite you to come forward this morning and let Christ enter into you. It is amazing what he will do with your life. If you're looking for a miracle, there's no greater miracle than a life that's been changed by Christ.